the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. This summer, we have begun an audacious series to cover the whole Bible in a summer. And we've been preaching through a series that we've called Milestones. And what we've been looking at is significant events in the history of the Bible where God does something spectacular that sets the trajectory for the rest of Scripture. So we began by looking at creation. And Pastor Craig talked about the goodness of God, the goodness of his creation and his good plan. Then Pastor Craig talked about the fall. And we saw the rebellion of humanity against God and his judgment of that. Even in that rebellion, though, we saw that things were not out of control. God still had a good plan. Now, there were some things that we didn't cover in our series after this, what really puts humanity on a downward trajectory. Cain kills his brother Abel. And then the wickedness of humanity reaches such a degree that they're destroyed in a flood. And then after the flood, Noah's descendants embody wickedness yet again until we reach Babel. And last week, Chris Miller taught us about Babel, and he showed us that the real tragedy of Babel is that all the earth is united. They're united together in their wickedness to have a world and society apart from God. God judges that wickedness, and he scatters the nations and gives them different languages. And adjacent to the story of Babel and the biblical storyline is the call of Abram. Abram, who will later be renamed to be Abraham, God calls this person. And our task this morning is to look at God's call of Abram and his plan and purpose for Abram's descendants, the nation of Israel. Now, I recognize that many of you did not wake up this morning saying, I hope he preaches on Israel. Israel can feel a little distant from us. We can not understand what God is doing there and how it relates to us. And some of us read our Bibles like my wife reads a novel. Now, I find this highly objectionable, but she does it. She reads the first chapter and then the last chapter. Some of us read our Bibles like that. We read Genesis 1 through 3, and then we skip over to Jesus in the New Testament. What we've done is we've missed the majority of God's written revelation, where he is declaring to us what he is doing, who he is, and his saving purposes in the world. Now, my wife reads the rest of the novel. And we ought to as well. And we're going to do that this morning. And I want you to know at the outset why Israel is important. There's numerous reasons. But at least we should acknowledge this. The important for knowing God is knowing his plan. Is knowing his revelation. Is knowing what he has said he is and he is doing in the world. And another important aspect of learning about Israel and Abram is that this is the first major advancement in the fulfillment of God's promises back in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a deliverer who would undo the curses of the fall. Well, this morning we're going to look at two texts. We're going to look at a text from Genesis chapter 12. That's the call of Abraham, later ratified into a covenant. And then we're going to look at Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, in Exodus 19. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 12. Just a few verses here, but they're really significant in the biblical storyline. We're going to walk through these first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. The text begins, as we just read, Now the Lord said to Abram, I want to acknowledge at the outset that the call of Abram is somewhat unexpected. God has just rejected a semi-industrialized group of tower builders. I mean, people that were going places. He's rejected them, and he chose this semi-nomadic idol worshiper. Joshua 24 tells us Abram was worshiping idols. And there's a contrast here, because in Babel we have people saying, we will build a tower, we will make a name for ourselves, we will have a world without God. And in the call of Abram, God says, I will call Abram, I will establish him, I will make his name great, and I will make him a blessing. God intends to show his greatness through this unexpected call of Abram. And the story from Genesis to Revelation is about God choosing, about God working. God calls Abram, and he promises Abram three things. The three things, if you're a note taker, are land, nation, and a blessing. He says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And this initial statement is repeated over the next several chapters, where God clarifies the boundaries of this land and the exact place that he has in mind. When we read the promise of a land, we don't tend to get that excited. I mean, for many of us, we live on small plots of land, and we somewhat despise that we have to mow and weed eat this land. In the ancient world, it was quite a bit different. You know, a land was the ability to produce food. It could enable your family to flourish. And it meant that you literally had a place for yourselves in this world. But even more than that, for the people of Israel, this land represented life with God. You recall in Eden, God had this great garden sanctuary. And in Eden, God dwelt with his people. And this promise of this land for God's people is a promise that he would dwell with them. And when Israel comes into the land, what do they bring with them? The Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes God's presence with his people. And they later establish it into a temple. We're going to see another purpose for the land in just a moment. But God promises a land. He doesn't just promise a land, he promises a people to populate that land. He says to Abram, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, in saying that Abram's going to be a great nation, God's saying you're going to have a lot of descendants. There's just one major problem with that. Abram doesn't have a son. He has no one to come after him. And a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abram just before he ratifies the covenant with Abram, and he says, you're going to be great. And Abram's response is, how can I be great? I don't even have a son. And God says, no, you will have a son. You will have an heir, and your descendants will be more numerous than the stars of the sky. And this next verse is really important. I need to mention it now because it's going to be really significant when we come to the New Testament. Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What should God's people do at the call of God? They should have faith expressed in obedience. Faith expressed in obedience. Well, I'd love to tell you that Abram did not waver in his faith. I'd love to tell you that he was unwavering and that he trusted God completely. But this whole promise of a people or a nation without a son was a real stumbling block for Abram. And he said, well, maybe it'll be someone that was born into my household. Maybe that'll be my heir. And he says, what about Eliezer of Damascus? And God says, no, not him. It'll be a son from your biological line. So Abram says, what if I take a slave woman and have a son by her? And God says, no, not Ishmael, but you will have a son through the line of Sarah. God called Abram, he promised Abram, and then Abram waited. Have you ever been called to wait? Has God ever had you wait in your life? What happens in those times of waiting? If we're honest, doubts can arise. We can start to doubt the goodness of God, the plan of God. Just a personal note, in my own life, we feel that God has called us to open our home in adoption. And we've jumped through all the legal hoops. Some of you have supported us in this journey. And now when people ask us, well, what's the update on adoption? We say, we're waiting. Have you ever been there? Waiting. Not knowing what God's doing. The message that I need this morning, the message that my family needs and probably many of you needs, is to go back and to reread the goodness of God in creation, to see His sovereignty in the fall, to be reminded of His severe mercy and discipline in Babel. And when we come to Abraham, be overjoyed at His graciousness, His faithfulness to His people. And whatever God does in my family's life with adoption, whatever ends He works in that, I want to declare that God is good, His plan is good, and He's sovereign over the events of my life. Well, let me tell you how it works out in the life of Abram. God appears to Abram in Genesis chapter 17. He says, you're going to have a son. Number of times He said this to Abraham at this point. And Abraham, does he express faith, express an obedience? No, he laughs. He laughs and he doubts. He says, can't happen, we're too old. Same thing happens in chapter 18. God appears to Abraham again, says you're going to have a son through Sarah. This time Sarah overhears. She laughs. She says, we're too old. God says, no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And the story goes that a year later, Sarah had a son. And this is what she says. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And they name him Isaac, meaning he laughs. God turned their laughs of doubt to laughs of joy and faith. God's plan for Abraham is good. God's plan for all of creation is good. And when Sarah holds that child of promise, she can rejoice in God's provision. And we see that promise back in Genesis chapter 3, so that when we get to Matthew chapter 1, we can rejoice in the child of promise and say, what a marvelous plan God has to work salvation for His people. Praise God and let's rejoice in our Savior. God promises a land, a people, and a blessing. And He says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Those first two promises, land and a people, make sense to us. They're tangible. But when we come to this idea of blessing, we don't always know what is meant by a blessing to Abraham. The first thing to notice is that God blesses with a purpose. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God's blessing of Abram has the purpose of distributing that blessing elsewhere. Abram is to be a conduit of blessing, not a cul-de-sac. What does this blessing look like? So God's going to bless Abraham. And then the idea is that Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, would be a blessing to the nation and being a testimony to the nations. Just as God's judgment in Babel repelled and scattered the nations, so God's blessing of Israel should attract and gather the nations. And the idea is this, that God would bless Israel in such a remarkable way that other people would look on and see something remarkable is going on there. And the Israelites could declare the glories of God, and they could point everybody to that promised Redeemer back in Genesis chapter 3. Here's how Deuteronomy chapter 4 describes Israel being a blessing to the nations. This is a direction about how to keep the law. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and what a great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today.'" God wants to bless Israel. And he wants that blessing of Israel to be a testimony and a witness to the nations around them. And this blessing of the nations through Abraham's descendants helps us understand in some reasons why he gave them this particular plot of land. Now, when God says to his people, "I'm going to give you land, because you're my chosen people," we might expect something that looks like Eden. Well, the land of Israel looks a little more like this. Not exactly what I envision of Eden. Well, this land is not especially well suited for agriculture. And in fact, the curses of them not keeping the covenant meant that God didn't send the rain, so it probably looks even worse today than it did back then. But this land does have an ideal location for another purpose. Here's a map of kind of the Mediterranean, and here's the major land masses, as we would call them today. Here's the nation of Israel. Little landmass, seemingly insignificant, but it's positioned strategically. In the ancient world, if you wanted to get from Europe to Africa, you couldn't sail across the sea. They didn't have that kind of technology. And if you wanted to get from Asia to Africa, you couldn't cross the desert. People didn't have that kind of capability. So if you wanted to get from Europe to Africa, you went through Israel. You want to get through from Africa to Asia? You go through Israel. Now you see the key that their land becomes for fulfilling their mission. Chris Miller has quipped, "It's a perfect place to position thousands of little Billy Grahams, declaring the greatness of God." Well, that's an amazing blessing. That's one way that God blesses all the nations of the earth, through Abraham and his lineage, the nation of Israel. But there's another, more spectacular way that God blesses the nations through Israel. He blesses them by being a testimony to the nations. But even more remarkable is that seed that God promised back in Genesis 3, that one who would undo the curse of the fall, that promise is going to come through Abraham's descendants. And the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 3, helps us to understand this more clearly. So that this seed is going to come through the line of Abram. Let's look at this text in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul helps us understand what God is doing. Here's what he says. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," remember, faith expressed in obedience, "he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners in Jesus. And he preached this to Abraham by this saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, it is those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So God intends Abraham and his lineage to be a blessing to the nations, in part by being a testimony to the nations, but even more spectacularly in having Jesus Christ, that promised Messiah, come through the line of Abraham. Paul wasn't the only person who noticed this. This was God's plan. Isaiah talks about God's servant who will make Israel a light to the nations. It's God's plan to bless the whole world through Abraham and through his descendants, the nation of Israel. Well, this is a great plan, a great call that God has. And when we turn over one book of the Bible to the book of Exodus, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 19 now, we see that God's plan is quite a bit distant in being fulfilled. That promise of a land, a nation, and a blessing seems so distant. Israel's in a land not their own, and their promised land is inhabited by other nations. That people that they are promised, that he was promised, is numerous, but it's enslaved and being systematically murdered by a wicked king. And that blessing that they're supposed to be to the nations, well, nobody seems to be taking notice. So we come to the book of Exodus. We're going to see God founding a nation, taking the descendants of Abraham and founding them into a nation of God's own choosing. Well, what intervenes between Exodus 1 and Exodus 19? God's people cry out. They cry out and God hears them. And he remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God raises up a deliverer, Moses. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "This is what God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh's response, "I don't know the Lord. Who is this Lord that you speak of? I won't let the people go." So in a series of 10 plagues, God demonstrates who he is. And it's in some ways a response to Pharaoh saying, "I don't know the Lord." And God says, "Let me show you who I am." So he sends 10 plagues. And the first several plagues don't seem to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt, but in the latter plagues, there's a distinction, and the plagues fall only on the Egyptians, and God protects his people. And you'd be thinking, "Pharaoh, just let the people go. God's against you." And you keep reading again and again that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. I remember reading this in family devotions, and Luke jumps out of his seat and says, "Why does God keep hardening Pharaoh's heart?" It's a question some of us have. Well, here's the answer that we got. "For this purpose, I raised up Pharaoh to show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Even in God's salvation of Israel, he intends for his name to be proclaimed. His purpose in Israel is so that everybody would see how great God is. On that 10th plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, God requires faith of his people expressed in the obedience of putting the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. And that plague is so severe that the Egyptians drive God's people out of the land of Egypt. But they decide they want him back, so they chase after him. And then God gets the glory over Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and he declares who he is. He brings his people into the wilderness. He provides for them manna from heaven and water from a rock. And he brings them to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. That's where we pick up the text. This is what God's word says. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel.'" He's tying it to his covenant with Abraham by specifically naming Abraham's grandson. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how I've brought you to myself." You see, it's God who acts. I did this to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, there's a conditional aspect there, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So God is choosing Israel, but he also says, all the earth is mine. So to choose Israel is not to neglect all the other nations. In fact, we'll see, it's to bless all the other nations. Because he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. What does it mean for Israel to be a kingdom of priests? And this really gets us to the heart of what God's purpose for Israel is. A priest is a mediator. A priest mediates a relationship between God and a nation. So the priest represents the nation before God by bringing sacrifices, and the priest represents God before the people in teaching his law. But what do we do when the paradigm is shifted a bit and you have God and then a whole nation of priests? He's looking at Israel as a nation, Abraham's descendants as a nation of priests. Before whom do they mediate God? Well, all the nations. Remember God's promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. Well, one of the ways that he's a blessing to all the nations is that this nation from his lineage would witness to the glories of God. That's what it means for Israel to be a nation of priests. And we see in that part of the purpose for Israel. Well, Moses declares this to the people, and their response is admirable. They said, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. That's the right response to God. And then the rest of the chapter is devoted to God declaring that he is holy. And he says, I'm going to come down on this mountain, and you need to make preparations for that. Because I'm different than you. And in God's descent on the mountain, he said, if any beast or if any human would go up to touch that mountain, you need to stone him or shoot him with an arrow, lest my wrath break out among you. And God's telling them that I'm entering into relationship with you, but I am not like you. God is not like us, but we are called to be like him. I'll just comment, one of the great lies of the sinful heart is that God ought to be like us. And when he doesn't act in the way that we think he should, whether that be in all the history of the Bible or in our own lives, then we can judge him to be unworthy. And that's a gross inversion of reality. God is not like us, but we are called to be like God. Well, one of the things you're probably asking, if the purpose of Israel is to witness to the nations, if in part that's the blessing to the nations, do they fulfill that task? Now, I can't preach that sermon because Pastor Craig's going to tell you about that next week, but I want to give you at least a few high points. There's a few times where the nations do seem to be attracted to what God's doing. We see that when they enter the promised land and there's Rahab who says, God's doing something there. I want to be a part of this covenant people. We see that with Ruth, who says, I want your people to be my people and your God to be my God. We see that in God's blessing of Solomon and his great wisdom. The Queen of Sheba comes and says, I want to know what God is doing through the wisdom of this man. But the incoming of the nations, the ingathering of the nations is unfortunately fairly rare. The problem wasn't with God or with his covenant. It was with the wickedness of the people's hearts. And it makes us long for a time when God would write the laws on our hearts and transform us from the inside out. And I really want to tell you how God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham and the new covenant in Jesus. I want to show you how Jesus is the obedient son of God where Israel, God's son, failed. I want to show you how Jesus is the real heir to the throne of David where Israel's kings failed. I want to show you the similarities between Israel being called to witness to the nations and the church being called to witness to the nations. I also want to show you how God is faithful to his covenant people Israel, but all of those are future messages. And my time is also running out. I do want to step back, though, and say, how does this text apply to our lives? We've covered a lot of ground. And where's the significance for my life? Well, I can't preach messages that are coming after me. I can remind us of truths that we've learned up until this point. And I want us to step back and say, who has God revealed himself to be? What have we learned about God this far in our milestone series? And some of you say, I thought he was going to be practical here. And my response is this: nothing is more practical for how we live the Christian life than knowledge of God. Nothing is more practical for us than to know who God is and what he's done. And just from a pastoral note, when you feel yourself to be in a season of doubt or maybe tempted by some sin, a very practical thing for you to do is to step back and say, God, show me what lie I am believing about you or what lie I'm believing about myself. Part of the Christian life is constantly reminding yourself of the character of God and reaffirming your belief in that. It's rereading and believing again what God says about himself in his word. I want us to do that just for a few minutes this morning. What has God shown himself to be? Who is he? Well, in creation, God revealed himself to be good. He's good. His creation's good and his plan is good. And what this should do in our hearts is make us appreciate the beauty of God. And we should well up in great worship of our amazing God. In the fall, things seem to be spiraling out of control. And they don't seem to be in accordance with God's plan, how we might plan it. But here, Pastor Craig reminded us that God is sovereign. Even back there, he's talking about his plan for a deliverer. And God is sovereign over all the events of history. We can trust his plan. And if God orchestrates everything in history to his good ends, he orchestrates things in your life to his good ends as well. So even though circumstances in your life might tempt you to doubt him, go back, reread, believe again the goodness and sovereignty of God. Chris told us about Babel and the severe mercy of God in not letting us have a world without him. It was a severe mercy. What does that do in the heart of a Christian when we read about the severity of God's mercy? Well, I'll just say embrace his discipline. The New Testament says, my son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Embrace the discipline of God in your life that he might bring to your life in any number of forms. Perhaps it's suffering that he brings into your life. Embrace the discipline of God and exercise faith, keeping with obedience. We come to the call of Abram, and we see that God is gracious. There wasn't anything especially great about Abram, but God was gracious. And the contrast was between Babel that said, we will, and Abram where God says, I will. He does the same thing in Exodus chapter 6 with the nation of Israel. He says, I will do this. And because it's God's work and not our own, we can be assured. We can rest in the assurance that we have ultimately in Jesus Christ. Well, with Israel's founding, there was an emphasis in that text on the holiness of God, where God says, I am not like you, but you are to be like me. We are to be like God. Leviticus commands us, be holy, for I am holy, and that's repeated in the New Testament. And one of the great joys of the Christian life is to strive to be like our God, to be like our Savior. I can't say too much about this, but I want you to know something about Israel's future, that God is faithful to him. God does not forsake his people. And it's a reminder again that we can trust God. We can trust God's goodness. We can trust his plan. Well, some of you are thinking, there's something about the word preached that doesn't match with the life lived. And I would just invite you that after the service, the elders are going to be up here. We would love to talk with you. We would love to pray with you and together reaffirm the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, and remind one another that we can and we should trust God. And some of you are saying, wow, that's an amazing plan. What a brilliant God. That back in Genesis 3, he would promise someone who would undo the curse. And that we see that work through the line of Abraham when we get to Jesus. I want to know more about that Savior. We would love to tell you about that. And again, the elders will be up front just to pray with you and to tell you who Jesus is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have sung about it this morning that you are good, that you're sovereign, that you're gracious, holy, no one like you. We've seen that declared in people's testimonies of faith. We've been reminded of these truths from your word. And God, I would just pray that you open up our hearts so that these truths would sink deep into our lives, that we would read and we would believe. And we would live in such a way that declares your worth and our belief in what you've said. Father, I pray your hand of blessing on us, your people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the elders will be up front for prayer, and we're dismissed this morning.